Well, good evening. See everyone tonight. We are in 1 Samuel chapter 2 this evening, just getting started in this new book. As you're turning there, I kind of remind you of where we left off. We left Elkanah and his wife Hannah at a baby dedication. And as we looked at what a celebration that had to have been, because we don't know how long Hannah had been waiting to have a child, but it seems it had been many years. And when we read of her in chapter 1 last time, just pouring out her heart to the Lord and the Lord answering her prayer, the Lord opened her womb and Samuel was born. And as we read, a part of her prayer what was a vow that she made to the Lord. If God would bless her with a son, then she would dedicate that son. She would give that son over to the service of the Lord in the tabernacle all the days of his life. And as we come to chapter 2, that day has now arrived. Samuel has been weaned, and Hannah is honoring that vow. And as she released her son to the Lord, chapter 1 ended in the very last verse telling us that Hannah and Elkanah, her husband, worshiped the Lord there. And so as we move into this new chapter, it's going to be really cool because we get a glimpse into at least a part of this worship that Hannah offered to the Lord. We get to kind of listen in. We get to hear the heart of Hannah as she lifts her voice to the Lord for all that he has done for her. And ultimately, because of what he's done for her, it's a reminder for us of all that he's promised to do in our lives as well. And so in hearing her prayer, it's really all sorts of things rolled in one. It's convicting, but it's also encouraging. It's also exhorting at the same time. And it's really, I think, great preparation for us as we want to finish up tonight taking communion together. So let's pray, and we will jump in. Father, we do thank you again for your word and just for these few moments we have to give our attention, Lord, to your word and to just see what you did in this woman's life who seemed forgotten, who was persecuted, who was pushed aside, and how you reached down and moved and just turned her world upside down. God, in this reminder that you've given us, Lord, that you see us in this world. And Father, whether it happens in this realm or not, there's going to come a day when you're going to flip everything. And God, those who have humbled themselves before you, Lord, you're going to exalt as you come and rule and reign and make things right. So, Lord, use this prayer, use this praise of Hannah tonight as she remembers what you did in her life to encourage us what you're going to do in ours. And so we're open, we're listening, and we just invite you to speak to us now by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Verse 1, 1 Samuel chapter 2. And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. I smile at my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation." Now remember, again, the context that Hannah's offering this praise in. She's just given up her young son, her young child, over to Eli, the priest at the tabernacle. When we say young, we mean young. Right? Remember, she said, "I'm going to wait till he's weaned." And in this culture, that was somewhere between ages of 2 and 4. When my kids were 2 and 4, they weren't ready to be sent off somewhere. Some of them are 18 and just starting to get that way. No. Right? 2 to 4, giving up her child. Now, she'll get to visit him, but it's only going to be once a year. She's going to miss huge milestones. She's going to miss birthdays. And so, typically, this is a time for her heart to be sad. But we're told her heart, she expresses, her heart is rejoicing. Now, it's not rejoicing she's giving up her son, right? He's going to the terrible twos. I get to give him to somebody else. She's not rejoicing in that. No parent's going to rejoice and then giving up their child at this age. But she makes very clear what she's rejoicing in is the Lord. As we're going to see in who he is, what he does, and what he's going to do. And I think Hannah really gives us a good reminder in this. When we have nothing else to rejoice in, when our circumstances are horrible, our future looks bleak, our past is a mess, we can always, like Hannah, rejoice in the Lord. She goes on to say that my horn is exalted in the Lord. Now that can seem kind of strange. Again, we recognize Hannah didn't have some growth, right, coming out of her. This is not a literal horn. Remember, a horn in the scripture symbolized strength. So she's praising the Lord because he's given her strength. in those weak moments where she no doubt wondered, can I keep going? I don't know if I can handle another round of Peniah's cruel harassment. When she was so weak from pouring out all those tears over her barrenness, the Lord had stepped in and he had strengthened her. He had upheld her. He had worked on her behalf. And she's acknowledging that's where her strength came from. It wasn't because she, you know, practiced positive thinking or positive confession or exercised some great willpower that gave her strength. She acknowledges it was the Lord. Now, here's the thing about Hannah or any one of us getting to be able to experience the Lord's divine strength in our life. Being able to have this type of experience where we can praise the Lord for being that incredible strength. What it means is we have to first be weak. Right? If we're going to be able to experience God's strength, it means we have to first be in situations that are too great for us to handle. It means we have to experience a heaviness we can't bear on our own. And the fact is, none of us want that. I sure don't. I whine with the best of them over these type of things. But without them, we can't offer the praise that Hannah offered. It's only in the weak moments. It's only in those crippling moments, those overwhelming moments, that we can come to understand what it is to have our strength exalted in the Lord. She experienced that. She's praising him for that. And then she adds, and I smile at my enemies. That's really strange. Now, typically, we get angry at our enemies, right? We sneer at our enemies. Right? This would read better, her saying, you know, I growl at my enemies. That's the typical response. But here she is, she's smiling. Now, she may have in mind Peninnah specifically, and you think, and if that's the case, how could you smile at someone who treated you like that? You can't have kids. Right? The longing of a mother, of a wife, and it's not happening, and then to have your rival come along poking you, prodding you, provoking you over this. You can't think of anything more evil and more wicked. And so it seems, right, Hannah would have been really spiritual, just not hauling off and punching her. Right? We would look at that and think, man, this is a godly woman. But she doesn't stop there. It says she's smiling at her. And then she gives us the reason, again, she can do that. Because she says, I rejoice in your salvation, because her joy was in the Lord's salvation. She knew who held her salvation. She knew no matter what was done to her in this life, the Lord had the final say. He was her deliverer. So nothing any enemy could do to her could override God's ultimate deliverance. And so looking through that lens, that's why she could rejoice. That's why she could stand there in those worst circumstances in the midst of that mistreatment and smile, because she knew who held her life. Now, we may not always have a physical enemy, but we do know we have a spiritual enemy that who is always our true enemy anyway, whether he works through another person or not. And we know that our enemy has a plan to work evil in every one of our lives. And we know the attack is real, and it hurts, and it's painful. But in those difficult moments of the attack of our enemy, the truth is we can smile as well. Not that he's attacking us, not that we're enjoying this, but it's the idea that we can smile in the sense we can rest. I can rejoice because I understand the salvation of my God. No matter the attack of the enemy, I know he sealed me, and nothing can snatch me from his hand. Hannah understood this. She understood the uniqueness of her God. She goes on in verse 2 to say, no one is holy like the Lord, for there is none beside you, nor is there any rock like our God. Hannah understands the God that she follows is totally unique. He's holy. Again, that word means set apart. There's no one like him, distinct from everything else in creation. So it's not Satan versus God in the sense of bad God, good God, right? Who's going to win? No, it's this understanding Scripture makes clear. Hannah understood even the enemy, even our enemy, is a creation. Yes, he has power, but he's not the Lord. There's no one like our God. As Hannah says, there's no rock like our God. He's steady. He's strong. He doesn't change. He can't be moved. The one truth she could lean on, and he would never fail. She goes on in verse 3, talk no more so very proudly. Let no arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is the God of knowledge, and by him, actions are weighed. Now again, Hannah may have had Penina in her mind when she speaks of the talk of the proud and the arrogant. But even if so, Penina is simply a representation of all the proud. Because pride really sums up all sin. Because pride is the root of sin. Right? It's pride that caused Satan to fall from heaven. It's pride that led Adam and Eve to the first sin. It's pride that leads every human into sin. Now, I recently had someone ask me to pray for them about their pride. And that's not a prayer request you get very often. And it really convicted me, right? Because that's something that we kind of hide. Right? When ultimately, if we're honest, that's really the driving force behind everything that you and I struggle with. It's pride. Something that we all deal with. And it's ultimately what drives so much of our failures. It's ultimately it's pride that causes a man or a woman to oppose God. It's pride that keeps us from surrendering our lives to Him. We can come up with all sorts of, people make all sorts of excuses why they don't want to believe in God or there is no such God. But ultimately, it's not a lack of proof in God that keeps people from Him. It's pride. It's our pride that doesn't want to surrender one's will. It's been said that, you know, some people can't find God for the same reason that a thief can't find a cop. It's because they don't want to. I mean, ultimately, it's not a head issue that keeps us from God. It's a heart issue. It's why you have people during the Great Tribulation, right? Revelation tells us with absolute proof God is in control, right? He's raining down, you know, meteorites on their heads, and what are they doing? They're still shaking their fist at Him and cursing Him. Why? Because they don't have enough proof there's a God out there? No. Because of the pride of their heart that doesn't want to surrender control, that doesn't want to be accountable to someone else. And it's pride. That's the ultimate sin that separates us from God because we like to think we're in control. We think we're driving our own destiny. We think it's by our efforts and you know, we have the right to do what we want. But Hannah understood all that prideful and arrogant expression of unbelieving mankind. It should be silenced. Why? Because as she declares, the Lord is the God of knowledge. It's the Lord who knows all things. He's the one who ultimately understands all things. He knows what's right. He knows what's best. And therefore, as she says, it's by Him that our actions are weighed. Right? He's the one we're going to have to give an account to. He alone sets the standard. And therefore, the only right thing to do is to submit to Him. So Hannah begins here by praising the Lord for who He is. Just in these first three verses, He's our strength, He's our salvation, He's holy, He's our rock, He's our knowledge, He's our standard. As a result of who He is, she now begins to praise the Lord for what He can do. Verse 4, the bows of the mighty are broken, and those who stumbled are girded with strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread. And the hungry have ceased to hunger. Even the barren has borne 7, and she who has many children has become feeble. Hannah's proclaiming, because of who God is, this holy, unique, set-apart God, we have a God who can turn our earthly situations upside down in a moment. And that's exactly what He did for her. We have a God, she's proclaiming, who can very easily humble the prideful, and at the same time can very easily raise up the humble. And so on the one hand, this is a very important reminder for us that we're nothing unless God allows it. It's a strong protection for us against pride, thinking somehow we're something or we've done something in of our own power. Right? This truth shows why pride is so ridiculous. Again, as she declares there, our God can break the strongest, He can empty the fullest, He can make feeble the most prolific, and He can do it all in an instant. And again, that truth should humble our lives. That truth should make us a people who are continually dependent upon the Lord. But on the other hand, it's also a reminder for us that we should never despair, no matter how low or hard or difficult our circumstances may be. It's an exhortation, don't get prideful if you're on top. But it's also an encouragement, don't throw in the towel if you're on the bottom. With the Lord, there's never a hopeless situation. And again, not only can he turn our situation, but our God can do it in an instant. I think about Mordecai in the book of Esther. No more perfect illustration, right? The gallows were prepared for him. He was going to hang the next day. He was going to die. I mean, the guy who was putting him there had the ear of the king. And the Lord, in one sleepless night of the king of Persia, having the king being restless, calling for the books of the kingdom, reading and looking through and realizing, hey, we never did anything for this Mordecai guy who warned us that there was a plot to take my life. And one night ends up having Mordecai paraded through the streets by Haman, the very man who was going to put him on the gallows, and then having Haman hung on those very gallows. All of that changed in one night, by one sleepless night. That's what our God can do. And that's why we should never give up as believers. So there's great warning here as Hannah exalts what the Lord can do because of who he is in terms of guarding ourselves against pride. But there's also, I think, great encouragement, again, for our lives as believers, which, again, I just want to kind of draw out here as we kind of get these specific examples of this. Again, verse 4, as we read, proclaims to us that if we find ourselves stumbled, if we find ourselves weak and unable to carry the load we're under, we have a God who girds with strength. And then in verse 5, Hannah proclaims to us, we have a God who takes the empty and makes them full. You may have a need in your life that doesn't seem to be met, or doesn't seem like there's any possibility of it being met. And yet Hannah proclaims, we have a God who can supply in an instant. And that longing is fulfilled. And at the end of verse 5, she also proclaims, we have a God who takes the barren and brings forth abundance. And the barren, she said, has borne 7. Again, 7 being the number of completeness. A reminder that where you're lacking in some area, we have a God who can bring complete provision. It goes on in verse 6. She says, the Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and brings up. Again, this reminder for the prideful to understand there's nothing that any man has created that God can't bring down. There's nothing that we have built or amassed that God can't in an instance just wipe away. You can build a tower to the heavens at Babel, and God can render it useless in a moment. So we shouldn't fool ourselves. But at the same time, for those who find themselves in a grave, for those who find themselves in a marriage or a calling or a dream that seems dead, it's done, it's over, Hannah reminds us we have a God who can raise it up. We have a God who brings up from the grave. Verse 7, the Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and lifts up. Again, the world thinks their riches are their security. They think that these things make them impervious. They think that there's their security. We have a God who can turn economies on their head in an instant. But on the other hand, for those who find themselves empty-handed, with no way to pay the bills, with no way to provide for their family, no way to make ends meet, Hannah's proclaiming here and exalting the fact we have a God who can take one small jar of oil and make its oil flow until every empty jar we have is filled so that the bills can be paid. This is the God she's exalting. This is the God that she has encountered. She goes on to say in verse 8, he raises the poor from the dust and lifts the beggar from the ash heap to set them among princes and make them inherit the throne of glory. This reminder that those that are forgotten, those that are looked over, pushed aside, maybe in a place where it seems there's no opportunities, maybe even cast aside and put down by those in authority over them, used by others, taken advantage of, Hannah acknowledges, we have a God who has no problem dealing with those who are in the dust, with those who are in the ash heaps. We have a God who can raise up, put in positions of influence, positions of blessing, no matter what limitations may have been placed on our lives. I think if we could ask Joseph as he served under Pharaoh, he could tell us this. He could praise Hannah along with this very truth. And so we just see Hannah has come to understand and just recognize the Lord for the fact that on the one hand, we don't have to worry about those who may stand against God and in turn stand against his kids. We can rest knowing God has no problem handling the proud. And at the same time, we can rest knowing God is completely able to help the humble. Hannah's really echoing what James would later write in James chapter 4 and verse 6, when he said, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. That's who our God is. You can make yourself proud, you can exalt yourself, but there's going to come a time when God turns that upside down. But if you'll humble yourself before the Lord, no matter how you may be used, no matter how you may be mistreated, no matter how you may be forgotten or left out, God promises his grace will be there for that person. And she goes on now to proclaim the reason why we can have this confidence, why we can make such a declaration. She says at the end of verse 8, for the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he has set the world upon them. Now, this is not saying that the earth literally sits on pillars, because it seems some have tried to make that case. Right? And they use the Bible to support this, that there are literal pillars sitting under, you know, the earth. Understand, this is poetic language. Really, this is, in many ways, is a poem that Hannah is proclaiming here. It's a worship song. What she's simply declaring is that God holds the foundation of the earth. He's the one holding it up. He maintains it. It's in its orbit, and that right orbit, and stays in the orbit because of him. As Colossians says, he holds all things together. The earth is fixed and firm in its place in the heavens because the Lord keeps it there. That's the truth she's declaring. And the point is, if God can hold the foundation of the earth in place, if he can hold it in its orbit, and things are spinning exactly as they need to spin, nothing's getting off kilter, off its axis, then he can hold our lives. If he can keep the world steady and in control, he can control us. If he can hold the world up, he can hold our lives up. That's the truth. And again, it's a simple truth, but isn't it amazing how often we lose sight of that? That we lose sight of just the simple fact of, okay, God can take care of this giant globe. He can keep it where it needs to be, and then somehow we get in the midst of our circumstances and we think he can't take care of those of us who are on this globe, those of us who live upon it. Hannah recognizes he's in control, and she drives it home in verse 9. She brings it down again personally, and she says, he will guard the feet of his saints, but the wicked shall be silent in darkness. Hannah ultimately recognized the Lord should be praised in our lives. He should be exalted in our lives, not only because of who he is and what he does, but ultimately what he will do. The fact is, God may not flip the script in our lives in the here and now. He may not do these things that we just read in our lives in the moment. But what Hannah understood is there's coming a day when this will absolutely be our reality. It's going to happen. It might be now for us, but if not now, then in eternity. Hannah understood the end where all of this is heading. So even when things don't work out for us the way we would like or we think is fair in this realm, Hannah has this right prophetic understanding. Again, that all this is moving towards an end where ultimately it's going to be dealt with. And that's why she's now exalting the Lord as the one who will get his saints, who will get his people safely to the end. As she refers to it, he'll guard the feet of his saints. This idea is as we keep moving through this life, no matter what we have to walk through, no matter the unfairness, no matter the barrenness, no matter the emptiness, no matter how many times we have to stumble, if we'll keep moving through this life, God's going to see us to the end. We're going to make it. We're going to arrive at our destination. Again, it may not be the smoothest journey, but we'll get there. We're going to get to that place where there will be light. And we'll, in that moment, be able to make sense and understand and see why we had to spend time in that ash heap, why we had to spend those years in the dust. And it's why we have to keep walking. It's why we have to keep moving forward, even though sometimes it's like sludging through mud. The key is that we don't stop. The key is that we keep moving forward, knowing God has said he's going to guard the feet of his saints. If we keep moving forward, we're going to look up one day and we're going to be home. We're going to have arrived. I kind of think of it like Enoch. Right? The Bible says that he walked with God and was no more. Now, ultimately, we recognize that that seems to be a picture that he escaped death. It's almost like Enoch got an early rapture. Right? He got to escape physical death. God just took him on to heaven. But even if we have to taste death, I think the truth is still the same. The bigger truth is the same. We just need to keep walking with God one step at a time. And one day, we'll leave this earth behind and we'll find we're home. We'll find the walk is over. And of course, it's just as true on the other side, that there's coming a day when the wicked will have no more boast, as Hannah proclaims. They'll have no more pompous words, but instead, they're going to be made silent as they find themselves in eternal darkness. All they've lived for, all they put their trust in, all that they thought have value and significance in this realm is going to be empty. No merit, provide no blessing in life to come. While we're rejoicing in the kingdom, Hannah declares they will be silent in darkness. She goes on to declare, For by strength, no man shall prevail. And again, the reason we have this confidence is because no one's stronger than the Lord. No one can outdo the Lord. No one can overcome his standards. No one can say, okay, I don't care that that's what you say, God. This is what I'm doing. Right? And I know better. Again, Paul made clear in Philippians, right? Every knee will bow. That's the same principle that Hannah's declaring here. No strength of man can prevail. God has the final say. And which means no one can knock us off course. The strength of man can't keep God's saints from making it to the end. And what does Jude promise us? Jude, verses 24 through 25. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. And that's the God that Hannah is glorying in. She goes on to drive it on home. She says, verse 10, the adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces. From heaven he will thunder against them. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. Hannah can praise the Lord because, again, she sees beyond the here and now. Yes, the Lord worked on her behalf. You're like, okay, well, God answered her prayer. She got the kid she wanted. But Hannah, again, she has a bigger perspective than just this child. And she's seeing the bigger picture. And she understands that no one who stands against the Lord's people will stand in the end. She understands there's still going to be people who stand against the Lord. There's going to be those who stand against her son. There's going to be those who stand against King David, who God's going to raise up. But in the end, she understands they're all going to fall. But they may stand now. They may stand really tall. But as she declares, in the end, they're going to be broken in pieces. Their voice may be loud now. Their voice may be the voice that fills the airways now. But in the end, she says, it'll be the Lord's voice that thunders against them and brings judgment. And so Hannah could worship. She could praise now because she knew what God would do then. And again, it's the same truth for you and I today. If we're going to be people who worship the Lord rightly, we have to have an eternal perspective. To be able to worship him no matter what's going on in my moment, that I can worship him because I know where it's all going to end. That was Hannah. And as she closes her song, really with the best part, she says, "And he will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." And it's interesting that she speaks here of a king, because remember, there was no king at this point in Israel's history. We're still in the judges. But the Lord has obviously revealed to her a king who is to come, a king who's going to rule in the strength of God, and a king who's going to be anointed and exalted by God. Now, we know Hannah's son, Samuel, the one she's just dedicated, will anoint the first king of Israel, King Saul, and then will anoint King David, who will be the king. He'll be the man after God's own heart. And we know that David will have a special anointing. But even as that, as great as David would be, again, looking at the context, we know David would not be used of the Lord to break to pieces all God's adversaries. We know that David wouldn't be used to judge the ends of the earth. There's only one king who would do that. And that, of course, is the Messiah. That, of course, is who we know is King Jesus. And one of the titles used for the Messiah throughout the Old Testament, you may remember, is that term, the Lord's Anointed, the one who would be uniquely set apart by the Father to rule this world. And so Hannah has this prophetic understanding, again, at this early stage, of the Messiah who will come, who will eventually make all things right, who will turn everything upside down, or we should really say right side up, right, and do it in a moment, at his return, in a moment. After all these years of history, even after 3.5 years of horrible tribulation, in a moment, everything is going to be turned right side up. All the world exalts in will be brought low, and all who have humbly followed the Lord will be raised up and will rule with him and reign with this king, the Bible tells us, for 1,000 years on this earth. And again, it's ultimately because of this king who is to come that Hannah can rejoice, that she can worship, that she can rest, that she can smile at all the enemies out there in the here and now. Now, on the one hand, I think it's amazing to me to think about Hannah having this insight. To just stop for a moment and think about, again, this woman has this insight of what the Messiah is going to do. Okay, this is before, long before Daniel. This is before any of the prophets ever showed up. Obviously, it's definitely before the revelation of the New Testament. And yet she has this prophetic understanding. And I think it may speak something about what happened when she pressed into the Lord. I think there's almost a principle here for us. As this woman, in her brokenness, in her barrenness, when her flesh would tell her, forget God, he's let you down all these years, he's done. No, instead of getting bitter out at God, she took that bitterness to the Lord, pressed into him in the midst of all that sorrow, in the midst of all her mistreatment from her enemy. She not only had her prayer for a son answered, but in many ways, she got much more than that. She met with the Lord, and she heard from him in a powerful way. She received divine revelation. She was let in, if you will, on the secrets of God. That friendship, remember that Abraham talked about. Right? And the Lord said, should I not reveal to Abraham what I'm doing, this man who walked with him? It's like she gets that moment because she'd pressed into the Lord and been intimate with him. God reveals his heart to her. Again, it's what we read in Daniel, right? There is a God in heaven who reveals secrets. And Hannah was the recipient of this very thing, secrets of the Lord, because she was intimate with him. Because though she had that hard season, she pressed in, and the Lord revealed things to her that were amazing. And she returned it back in praise. Again, we all hate the hard seasons. We all hate the times of barrenness. We all hate the times of being mocked by our enemies, laughed at, pushed aside, rejected. But if we take those seasons and use them to press into the Lord, who knows what God may want to show us the intimacy of who he is, revelation that we would never have known if we hadn't pressed in. That's what this lady received. And again, the beautiful thing is she took it and she returned it back in praise to him, not feeling prideful herself, but realizing what a privilege it was to be met by the Lord in this way. And then I think here's the most important part of it all. When you get into the New Testament, you come to Luke chapter 2. Again, this is the story of the birth of Jesus. In Luke chapter 2, the angel comes to Mary, tells her the Holy Spirit's going to come upon her. She's going to be pregnant as a result of the power of the Most High. And you remember Mary goes to visit her cousin Elizabeth, right? And when she arrives, remember Elizabeth is also pregnant with John the Baptist, right? He leaps in Elizabeth's womb as a result of the child that's in Mary. And then Luke chapter 1, not Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 1, and then Mary begins to offer a song of praise. Mary's magnificent, I think, is the fancy word for it. But what's amazing about it is in that prayer, how similar it is to Hannah's prayer. You don't think that's by accident. You think the Holy Spirit is pulling this out of Mary. Again, Mary would have no doubt known this prayer. And just listen, I just want to read a part of it to you. I'm starting in verse 49 of Luke chapter 1. She says, again, she begins, "My soul magnifies the Lord." Then down in verse 49, she says, "For he who is mighty has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He's helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his seed." Again, the similarity of that language, right, of bringing down the proud and exalting the weak. I think why is this so cool? Because I think this clear connection with Luke chapter 2 and the child that Mary is praising the Lord for that's in her, connected back to Hannah's prayer, shows us that everything Hannah was looking for in this king to come, what the scripture is trying to tell us, it's realized in Jesus. This is one more clue that this long-awaited Messiah, this one who is going to come and destroy the enemies and thunder from heaven and judge the ends of the earth, he's that king, that baby that's in Mary's womb. He's that anointed one that Hannah was prophesying of way back many years before. It's incredible. And we read in verse 11, "Then Elkanah went to his house at Ramah," and of course Hannah would have went with him, "but the child ministered to the Lord before Eli the priest." So Elkanah and Hannah, they returned home. Samuel remained at the tabernacle to minister to the Lord. And I think that's just a very powerful phrase, that the child ministered to the Lord. And we'll talk more about this next week as we look at Samuel and how he ministered. But again, just amazing to think about, we can minister to the Lord. And one of the ways we minister to the Lord, it's not the only way, but one of the ways is what Hannah's just done here. It's through our praise. It's through our worship. It's one of the ways God has given us to minister to him. And it's why what we do before the teaching is not just preliminary. It's not just a time filler. Give people more time to get here before, you know, what really matters happens. Yes, God's word needs to be involved. It's the standard. It has to be at the center. But our time of lifting our voices in worship and praise, it's not just time filler. It's an opportunity we have to minister to the Lord, to bless him, to serve him. It's an incredible privilege we had, and it's an incredible privilege that Samuel had, as we're going to see, from a very young age. Now, of course, though Jesus was the anointed one, though he was the longed-for king that Hannah spoke of, we think, well, when he came, I mean, he didn't break the adversaries of the Lord in pieces. He didn't judge the ends of the earth. Right? You could look at it and say, well, obviously, Jesus wasn't the Messiah. And of course, that's one of the reasons why the Jews discarded him, because he didn't do those things. But of course, what they failed to understand, as the scripture does make clear, and of course, we've been given fuller revelation now in the New Testament, is that there are two comings of the Messiah, right? Two comings of the Anointed One. The second coming, he will rule as king. He will break the adversaries in pieces. He will thunder against them. But the first coming, the king came not to judge, but the king came as a lamb to die. That before setting all things right, the Lord has given us the opportunity to get right with himself. He could have come in that first coming and been in perfect righteousness and justice, carried out his wrath. But in his mercy, he chose to wait. In his mercy, he chose to give you and I an opportunity to not have to experience that judgment. But instead, he would take that judgment for us, take that place. So instead, we could receive his mercy on that day. He comes to make all things right. He's given us the opportunity to escape that coming wrath. And again, doing it by humbling himself, stepping out of heaven, wrapping himself in our flesh, going to that cross and dying there for the judgment of our sin. And it's only because of his shed blood that we can make it through this realm and not only be not defined by our sin, but not be defined by the sins of others. And so as we come to communion tonight, we want to remember what the Lord's done for us. We want to remember this king. We want to remember this anointed one. And like Hannah, we want to rejoice in the Lord's salvation and in the way that he's made for us to be his saints whose feet he will guard. The way that we will have confidence we are going to make it. Not because we're strong enough, not because we're holy enough, not because we're godly enough, not because we have enough willpower, but because he died for us. He made the way. He guards by his shed blood. It's the cross that gives us the hope of everything that Hannah prayed here. The certainty of everything Hannah prayed here, we can only have because of this one who died and rose again. And so we remember the finished work of Jesus tonight. But we also want to give thanks and I think give our worship in remembrance of that final installment to come. This, our salvation is not complete. It's finished. Everything's been done to provide for it, nothing to be added. But the fullness of it, the final installment is still waiting for us to experience. We've been saved from the penalty of sin. That wrath is removed from us. We stand before the Lord, covered in that blood, righteous, holy in his sight. We've been delivered from the power of sin. It no longer has to control us. There's victory. But we're still waiting on salvation from the presence of sin. And the promise of the scripture is that's coming. There's going to come a day where we don't have to deal with sin one more minute. It's going to be removed. All wickedness, all evil, crushed, judged. And we are going to be in the righteousness of Jesus forever. That's what's ours to come. And even now, we can celebrate that. We can praise the Lord for that, even though that's not what we see around us. We see the presence of sin growing greater and greater. But because of the shed blood of our God, we know the fullness of that salvation is coming one day. So we can rejoice. We can smile at our enemies now, knowing what he's promised to do in the future. And so I want to pray, and during this next song, as always, I invite you to come up, take the cup, take the cracker, take it back to your seat, get your heart right before the Lord, and then I'll come back up and we'll take communion together as we finish out tonight. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for the anointed one that you sent. Lord, we thank you that when you could have come to just judge us in our sin, instead you first came and sent your son, sent that king to ride in lowly and humble on that donkey, and sent him to a cross and to wear a crown of thorns and to take the wrath that we deserved. And we thank you for that mercy. We thank you for your grace, Lord. Father, we want to humble ourselves afresh and new, acknowledge we need that. Lord, apart from you, we have nothing. Lord, we know what we deserve on our own. And so we cling to you. We cling to the cross. And Lord, we thank you that in what you accomplished, that when the king does return to bring his wrath and bring the punishment that sin deserves, Lord, that we will not have to face that. God, that we will be separated, Lord, from that wrath. Lord, we thank you. And Lord, our heart is for many to come to know you before that day, God. Our desire is that many would be saved. Lord, but at the same time, we're thankful that there is coming a day where we will be delivered even from the very presence of sin. As we see the world growing more and more wicked, Lord, every day, as we see wickedness on the rise, God, Lord, we thank you that we have that hope that one day even sin will be removed, God, that we will be in a place of perfect righteousness and holiness, Lord, as our King rules and reigns on this earth. And so, Father, I thank you. We can praise you for that tonight, Lord, and it's only because, again, of the cross. It's only because of the work of Jesus. So we thank you for your salvation, Lord. What it's done for our past, what it's doing in our present, and what that salvation has for us in our future. We want to worship you tonight, God, and we want to remember and we want to give thanks for all you've done, Lord. So prepare our hearts now, Lord, where there's pride, where there's sin in our life, Lord, would you convict us? May we be quick to repent and humble ourselves before you so that you might pour out your grace on us, Lord, and wash us afresh and new. So we love you, and we invite you, Lord, now just to work in our midst, work in our hearts, and we thank you in Jesus' name.